I invite you to turn to Revelation 12. It'll take us a while to get through this chapter, so I'll have two or three messages that it's very easy just to superficially go through this, but you may scratch your head. And even though when we get done with it, you still might scratch your head. But we have to look here. There is conflict that's going on in heaven and in earth. Now, God is showing us something that we would not know unless He unveiled this to us. We have to realize that we're in the very last part of the tribulational era. So we're way past the 3.5 mark. We are actually at a point where the coming of Jesus Christ is just days away. But this is a parathenical chapter, as well as chapter 13 and 14. As chapter 7 was, as chapter 10 through verse 1 to a chapter 11, verse 14 is parathenical. These are parathenical chapters that are just catching us up to times. And so we already have gone into the abomination of desolation in the 7-year period, the 3.5 mark, where the Antichrist has come into the temple. He has decimated it. He demands worship. The marking of the beast is taking place. People cannot do commerce unless they take that mark. And so people are dying. They have been dying, but now it gets worse. And there have been all sorts of judgments that God has ensued upon the earth, upon rebellious men. It's continuing. And the last phase of those judgments are being ensued by the seventh trumpet blast that will cause the last judgments, which will be the bowl judgments that come in very rapid succession. It's God's finale, if you will. And so through that seventh trumpet, which was recorded in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, when that sounded, the details of what was to come in regards to that is now going to be revealed, but it's not going to be seen until chapter 16. In this parathetical section, as we're looking at it, we're looking for things that have to catch us up. There's some historical data here that's important that catches us up to what has been going on, that is actually going on right now, and it will be going on during that period until the second coming of Christ. In chapters 12 to 14, as I already mentioned, it is parathetical, but it's going to show us great actors of the tribulation that you have not seen yet. Great actors of the tribulation are going to be introduced in this parathenical section. They've already been active, but if you didn't know any part of the Word of God, you would know that. And so many of you probably already know this, but as far as John's concerned, and his constituents, and where these letters are going out, they did not know this. And so there may be someone here today that doesn't know this either. So we have to realize that there is a conflict right now that is going on in the heavenly spheres and here on earth. There's a spiritual dimension that you cannot see that is actual and more real than what you see and touch today. Because everything you see and touch today is going to pass away. But these particular equations, spiritual beings and things, have eternal consequences. And so many personages are going to appear specifically in chapter 12 and in chapter 13. For example, you're going to see a woman clothed with the sun. And it's going to represent Israel, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. The red dragon, who has 7 heads, 10 horns. It's going to represent Satan in verses 3 and 4. The male child, representing Christ, in verses 5 and 6. The archangel Michael, in verses 7 to 12, casting out Satan and his dominions out of a sphere in the heavenly dimension, and thrown to the earth, restricted to the earth. You will see the offspring of the woman, persecuted by the dragon in verses 13 to 17. You will see the beast that comes out of the sea in chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. This is the future world dictator, the Antichrist. And then, seventh, you will see the beast out of the earth, the false prophet, in chapter 13, verses 11 to 18. And so those are seven particular personages that are going to be exposed to us and give us details in regards to their activities. Now, chapters 18 and 19, as well as chapter 17, are going to give you more information about those particular characters, some of these characters, especially the latter ones, and the orchestration of the politics that have been incorporated on the earth through the spiritual entities, and those who will be human bodies that will be incarnate by spirit beings. It sounds mystical, but it's real. And some of what we will see this morning, we'll see a historical basis for this already. The chapters, again, I have to emphasize this, does not advance the narrative chronologically, but presents these events and situations that are concurrent with the previous judgments. So these things have already been going on. The readers, you and me, if we didn't know, have any other parts of the scriptures and we haven't studied those things, we wouldn't know that. We think they're just coming on the scene. But John is telling us, no, they've already been there. Remember, he's writing in that first century, and this is a period that's going to happen sometime ahead of us, even now today. Now, we're marching very close to this era. We live in an unprecedented time. Not only is Israel back in the land, which is a key to God's time frames, to start his time clock and to continue his prophetic calendar. God has a time clock. It's in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. He started it and he stopped it. He started it in about 445 B.C., under the time of Nehemiah, and there were 483 years that progressed in this 490-year period. He stopped it at the killing of Prince, which he said there in that context. When the prince was killed, which was Messiah, the clock stopped. He had 1 week left, or 7 years left. It begins at this treaty that's going to be made by the Antichrist, who will not be known as the Antichrist. But he is the Antichrist, known to us, because the Bible describes him, that's who he is. And then he's going to make a 7-year contract with Israel that will have an effect on the world. He'll break that contract in the middle of that 7-year period as he sets himself up in the temple that has been reestablished and the sacrifices, set him up of his God, and will demand worship for the whole world. He will deceive the whole world. They will believe a lie. God said God will give them a strong delusion that they'll believe the lie because they did not love the truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it gives you that information. And that's where we are here in this setting here. We have to realize these things have already taken place, and this is the latter part of the 7-year period. Many have died already. Up to this point, we know that no less than 50% of the world's population has been destroyed, has been killed, plus the other judgments on top of those things probably could take us anywhere from 60 to 75% of the world's population have already died. The reason I mention the other, because two judgments alone tells us one-third has died of the world's population, and another judgment itself tells us one-third of the population has died, in addition to what had already died before, in regards to that one quarter of the world's population. That gives you no less than 50% just on those particular judgments by themselves. It's hard to wrap your head around this stuff. But it's a real time. And remember, this is written for you and me. You're going to be blessed when you hear it And when you do it, do what? In other words, there's some application we're supposed to take to understand these things so we're not deceived, but secondly, that we're telling the world what's going to be happening here. It may be a tool that God uses to bring people to saving faith in Christ. And so first, the introduction of a prime importance of the key here to the whole situation is Israel. It's always been in God's redemptive plan. Israel is the key to all prophetic accounts. Coming of Messiah, the prophets of old, the things that would come. Israel is a key today for everything. It's the key for God to start the clock again with that compact by the Antichrist with Israel. Israel is the key to start that clock again. It's also a key in regards to God's prophetic calendar. God's prophetic calendar is found in the seven feasts of the Lord. The first four dealt with the first advent of Christ exactly. Exactly to the dates. According to those feasts. The last three are a part of the second advent of Christ. And just like the first, they will be fulfilled exactly. In fact, we even have a foretaste of that in Zechariah in regards to the tabernacles. So the first thing that we have to see here is in verses 1 and 2, chapter 12, the first sign. Now that word sign, which I'm going to develop here in just a moment, is a very important designated Greek term. John uses it in his Gospels for the division of the Gospel of John, those signs. There are seven signs in that Gospel, and we'll find out how many are found here. Here, the sign is going to be the woman clothed with the sun, which I've already mentioned is Israel. We pick up the reading then in verse 1, chapter 12, where he says, "Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and under her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor, in pain, and gave birth." Again, this is a very important thing here. Israel is at the center. And this is a sign. So the first of the personages of the seven that I've already mentioned in the introduction of this message is introduced to us here in this section of Revelation, and it's called a great sign. King James says, a great wonder in heaven. So in the sphere that you cannot see naturally is something that John sees in the heavenly realm. The Greek word that he uses here, semeion, that he uses for sign here, can be translated, and it is translated sometimes in some translations, especially in John's account in the Gospel, as a miracle or indication or as a mark. Some translations use that word, a mark or a token. That's the word that he uses here. So here it is used as a symbol pointing to something else. A symbol that's pointing to something else. This is the first of those seven signs that are in the last half of the Revelation. You'll see it here. You'll see it in verse 3, that Greek word for sign. You'll see it in chapter 13. You'll see it in verse 13 of that chapter, verse 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, and verse 19. So it goes all the way into chapter 19. You'll see this Greek word. It's going to be used seven times. So as we're looking at this verses 1 and 2 in regards to this first sign, it portrays this woman as clothed. Her clothing is sun. And with the moon that's underneath her feet. Now this is an actual woman. Certainly he is seeing a woman, but it's depicting something. It's symbolic, representative of a reality. The reality is the nation of Israel. So Israel, as was pictured in the Old Testament, as the wife of God. Isaiah 55, Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 13, and even Hosea chapter 2, describe Israel as a wife to God. Now there are three symbolic women that are going to appear in Revelation. You're going to see Jezebel, who represents paganism and sexual immorality. Now, we already saw her in chapter 2, verse 20, infecting the Thyatira church. There's going to be the harlot that's going to sit on the scarlet beast in chapter 17, verses 1 to 6. That will symbolize the apostate church, not the real church, the apostate church. Remember, the great apostasy will have to take place during that time. And then the wife of the Lamb. The wife of the Lamb in chapter 19, verse 7, describes the wife of the Lamb that has prepared herself for the marriage feast of the Lamb. This is where we represent the true church. So you see three other women besides this woman in the book of Revelation. And so, though this sign in verse 1 here is seen in heaven, it portrays a reality on earth. It's subsequent to the woman's picture here, is persecuting by means of Satan in the great tribulation the nation of Israel. So the first thing that we're going to see here that's important for us to understand is that the woman is described in this clothing. Now, why is that clothing there? Well, I think there's a couple reasons for this. The clothing of the sun and that moon depicts something very historically already in Genesis chapter 37. You know the story in verses 9 to 11 there. I'm going to turn there. I am going to read it just to remind us so we can feel the flavor of that historical context to what he's talking about here. In other words, God is bringing his call of a people, and he's going to bring, and the promises that he's given, and he's going to fulfill them despite a spiritual, cosmic war that has existed way back and is ongoing to prevent God from fulfilling his promise. That's why this is mentioned here. Now, we already know in the previous chapter, God's going to reign. And we also know that Christ has to reign over the nation of Israel as he will fulfill the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the new covenant for that nation. And Christ will rule and reign over that nation, and Satan is doing everything he can historically, and even to today, and I'll use some examples when I get to that, to show that Satan is working hard to stop that mission. He started to stop Christ in his tracks, trying to prevent him from even coming on the scene. There are many historical references to that as well. And so the woman's going to, by the way, there's also these 12 stars. So in Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 11, it's referred to the sun and the moon, Jacob, Rachel. The sun, Jacob, Rachel, the moon. Joseph's brothers are regarding, including himself, in regards to these 12 stars of the woman, the patriarchs. And so we find the account in chapter 37. I'm just going to read verse 9 to 11 there. Joseph is dreaming a dream. It's another dream. And he tells it to his brothers. And he said, look, I've dreamed another dream. And they're always looking forward to that. And this time, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down before me. And he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I, the sun and the moon, and your brothers, the other 11 stars, Joseph is one of them, he's one of the patriarchs here, indeed come down and bow down to the earth before me? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept this matter in his heart. So it had a prehistorical understanding in the narrative. John is a Jew. Even though he's writing to Gentile audiences, there is a historical precedent. You and I are benefactors of the Jewish nation of Israel by God. Our Redeemer is a Jewish Redeemer. He is the son of David. And the Bible tells us that he will come again. And he will come as the Redeemer for Israel, the true descendant of David that will rule and reign. And he will rule and reign over your life. But let me tell you this right now. If you are a child of God, he should be ruling and reigning in your life already. You're following his direction. You're following his way. You're not following the way of the world. You're not following the way of another Christian. You're following the way of Christ. You're Christ-centered. As the word Christian is in an acronym, if you take Christ out, you have I-A-N, meaning you are nothing. I am nothing. Christ is everything. Secondly, the sun and the moon portray something else. And regarding this woman, regarding to Israel, it also unveils another reality. Again, historically, first off, being clothed with the sun speaks of glory, dignity, exaltation, status of this nation. This is a nation above every nation, God said in the Old Testament. It's the firstborn that he described through Moses to Pharaoh. This is my firstborn. David is called the firstborn king. Many nations existed before Israel. Other kings existed before David. And yet said, God said, this is the supreme nation. This is the one king, the preeminent king, really through his descendant in that promise, the covenant arrangement that he made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the true descendant of David that will rule over the nations of the world, not just over Israel. But nation is the exalted nation, its glory, the people of promise who will be saved. And they will be given a kingdom. And Satan is working hard to stop that effort. This is also illustrated in Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, listen what he says. And remember, the sun, the glory represented in this woman who's clothed in the sun. Verse 1, Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come. He's referring to Zion. He's referring to the people of God. Israel, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Here, God is telling about a future glory, and all the nations will come into that glory where Christ will be center there in Jerusalem. In fact, in Zechariah, you'll have 10 Gentiles that will say, see a Jew, and they'll clasp his cleave. Can I come with you? Can I come? God is with you. Can I come with you to Jerusalem? It's very specific. The nations will be attached to Israel in the sense, you have the true God. We want to worship him. We will come with you. No more will the nations of the world go after Israel as they're going after him today. Why? Because Satan is actively working to prevent that from happening. From Messiah from coming to reign over the people of Israel. That's their history. It has been their history. It is ongoing today. They are surrounded by their enemy. Little speck Israel with the great enemies of the Arab nations that surround them. And they want their land, and they want them destroyed. They have all this land. They can bring all their people there. They have more than what they need, but they want that land, not Israel, to have that land. Another thing here in this picture is that we see that in regards to the moon, under the woman's feet, it describes God's covenant relationship to Israel. God is bound in himself. Certainly there were conditional covenants that they broke, but there's an unconditional covenant, which refers to the Abrahamic covenant. God describes, I will do this, regardless of you. Ezekiel 36 is very plain about that. He talks about all these things that Israel could not do and they haven't done, but despite all that, I'm going to do it. This is an active work of God in this covenant relationship with Israel. Now, the new moons were associated with worship. There's many examples of this in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, 2 Chronicles 2, Ezra 3, Psalm 81, so on. They depict the moon in the beginning of their month. And remember, Israel had two measurements of time. They had their biblical months, which started in Abib of Nisan. That's their biblical month. That's March, April, which we're coming up to. This is where Passover is the first of those feasts within that month. It's the 14th day of the month. Well, how do you know it's the 14th? Because it goes on the lunar cycle. That's how they measure their time. And so that new moon, when it comes, begins that biblical month. But they also had a civil calendar. Their civil calendar was in the seventh month of the biblical calendar. So the civil year, the first civil year, the year started in the civil sense in the seventh month of the biblical month. This is the month of Tishri. This is September, October. And in that month, you have three of the last feasts of Israel. Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and Tabernacles that are there. But the month, the new moons illustrated a worship in the orchestrations of the things that would occur during that month. Worship to God. So illustrated by the moon in the covenant relationship and their true worship to God in those covenants. Secondly, now in verse 2, Revelation 12, we find this woman is in travail. This woman is in travail. She's with child. She's crying out in labor and in pain to give birth. Again, this is history. This is historical. It even precedes the coming of Messiah, but it includes that. It has to include that. And so the woman with this child waiting for an imminent birth for this son. Israel is often pictured as a mother giving birth. Isaiah 26, verse 17 and 18, talks about this. Isaiah speaking of Israel, as a woman with child is in pain, cries out in her pains when she draw near the time of her delivery. So have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. Isaiah is declaring Israel's tumultuous history as compared to a pregnant woman in labor. When you consider Israel's history, they have been laboring. Laboring to be set free from their enemies and their oppression. Now, a lot of it's their own fault because they're disobedience to God. But God said, I will have a remnant. I will have a people. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. Again, this idea of a woman in child, depicting Israel with child, ready to give birth. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from days of eternity. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Israel is awaiting the Messiah. Today they're still waiting. Now he's come, but they never recognized him as their Messiah. Jesus as Messiah. They will, according to Zechariah chapter 12, when they're about ready to be decimated, all the nations of the world to come, God will protect them at a particular juncture in time before they're ready to absolutely, completely destroy them. And then they'll look upon him whom they, Israel, has pierced. And they will weep for him as one would weep for their only child. We have waited long for you, and they see him whom they pierced. We were guilty, as well as all the people of the world were guilty, Jew and Gentile, but they see themselves as guilty of crucifying their Messiah. This is what the Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3 talk about. You killed the righteous one. You killed the one that God sent to be the Savior. Your Messiah, you killed him. That's why on that day of Pentecost, many were pricked to the heart. What shall we do? And of course, repentance for some took place. Israel has agonized and suffered for centuries longing for Messiah. I remember a true story. I can't remember who this was, but he was a notable person standing next to this person. And he's sitting to a rabbi, and he's begun to share with him about Messiah and the waiting that they were having for Messiah. And this man brought Jesus into the picture equation. He says, "Can you all these prophecies that it refers to this Messiah? And when you look at Jesus in the particular narrative of the Gospels, and you see these things that are fulfilled about this individual, and he went through particular things, you know, where he would be born, of what tribe, da da da, and all these things that he would be pierced through, and all the things that rose on the third day, so on, all these things that he describes. He says, if Jesus is the true Messiah, how do you think the Jews would feel? And he had tears running down his eyes. And he said, if we have been wrong all these years, all these centuries, we have waited, and he's come? I mean, he was taking in what this man was sharing with him. And really, that's what's going to happen in reality for them when Messiah comes back. It will be Jesus Christ. What's the application for us today? Have you turned to Messiah? The Bible tells us that he's the Savior of the world. Not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile alike. He came to save sinners, which all are. And this is why you find the rage of the dragon. He's raging red. He's raging red in fury. And he's doing everything to keep you from coming to Christ. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving. The Bible says we walk according to him, the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2. He sways the entire world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. He's doing everything he can operative to keep you from coming to Christ. But if you're convicted of your sins and you understand that you're guilty, as the Bible describes that we are, and you turn from your sins and receive Jesus Christ, the one that was crucified for you 2,000 years ago, that took your shame, your guilt, the curse that you deserve upon himself, and became the victim of the consequences of which we deserve, and became the instrument that God would use to pour out his wrath upon, you repent of your sins and receive him, God transfers the righteousness of his Son to your life by faith. If you would but cry out to God and confess your sins, turn from them and call upon him and submit to him right now, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's a transaction that happens in your heart. You rented your heart. Not your garments. Your heart. And you too, like what Israel will be, mourn that you have done this to the one who loves you the most. I pray that someone would be listening that would turn today and receive Christ as their Messiah. I'm going to end there. We'll talk about the red dragon next week. It's important for us to understand that John, as a Jew, is talking about the historicity. The history of Israel, which is the focal point for God, for all things, which goes all the way back to, now we would say Abraham, which is true, but it really goes all the way back to the fall. Because the promise was first given there, about a seed from a woman. Father, we thank you for your word. Jesus was delivered up that we might be made just. He was risen to set us apart that we might be a people for God. Set apart from the world, set apart from its ideologies, its ways. And Father, if I am entrapped in the ways of the world, I don't have time for God. I don't have time for His Word. It tells me where I am. And Christ is setting us free, even today, from our thoughts, from our feelings, from our will, things that are selfish, things that are rebellious, things that are contrary to His truth. We are still confessing, not to be saved, but we're confessing to turn from those things. We're repenting because God is not only right, but we want to go in His direction. And we are submitting to His will. And Father, we pray that that would be the flavor and the taste and the life of anyone that claims to be a Christian in this place. That you may transform us into the one that delivered us, Jesus Christ. That He would be seen, not us. That He would be the one that is heard and not us. For your glory, we ask it in the name of this Savior that you have given, Jesus Christ. Amen.